We're going to continue with the Confession of Faith, Chapter 10 of Effectual Calling, Section 4. Others not elected, although they may be called by the ministry of the Word and may have some common operations of the Spirit, yet they never truly come unto Christ and therefore cannot be saved. Much less can men not professing the Christian religion be saved in any other way whatsoever, be they never so diligent to frame their lives according to the light of nature and the law of that religion they do profess. And to assert and maintain that they may is very pernicious and to be detested. There are several things here, and this is the last section in the chapter on effectual calling. We want to look very carefully at the doctrine of effectual calling. Particularly, we want to consider exactly what happens when somebody is made subject to the outward call of the Word, the ministry of the Word. What happens when they, in fact, are not effectually called? What's the end of all of that? And so we're going to talk about that at the end. I want to raise that question at the end. How far can people go and not be effectually called? But before that, we do want to examine and affirm a number of propositions that are held forth here. The first is that the non-elect might, in fact, have some common operations of the Spirit, and yet they're not such as they truly come to Christ, that there is such a phenomenon, I think we need to affirm first of all. Now, this is an issue that's going to come up again later on when we deal with the perseverance of the saints, but this section of the confession is laying a lot of the theological groundwork. If you think of Calvinism in terms of the 5 points that we normally consider, TULIP, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. So we're really following through in the confession the order that we have there. We've talked about total depravity, the effects and ravages of sin. We actually discussed the matter of election before that, when we talked about God's eternal decree. And the reason is that theologically considered, election is the determinative factor for all of the rest. And I think just the ordering of the chapters of the confession are another indication that the confession itself is structurally supralapsarian, although it is permitting an infralapsarian point of view. That is to say that the Westminster Divines are taking the doctrine of election and making it determinative for everything that follows. Predestination is really determinative of all that follows, including the fall. And so the election is not taken up subsequent to the fall, as infralapsarians assert. I think that's a structural feature of the confession itself. Again, I understand it's a minority position in Reformed theology, but it was very prevalent at the time among English Puritans and would have been a well-respected position. And certainly we know that William Twiss, who was the moderator of the assembly, was supralapsarian. So the ordering, it gives us at least some sense, I think, of how they're conceiving of the problem. After we talked about those 2 points, then we moved on to talking about the nature of the atonement. Now we're talking about the nature of grace, effectual grace, irresistible grace. And of course, effectual or irresistible grace, however we want to denominate it. The fact is that in either case, what we have to explain, and this is something that has to be explained, I think, generally, in terms of the Word of God, how far can the Spirit work in a person, and yet they're not saved? It's clear that the Spirit of God does work in some people who are not saved, and so that's not an indication that the Arminians are correct. So we'll come back to that. We'll talk about that. It has to do with other things. And the only reason I think that people fall into Arminianism is that they've sort of latched onto this idea that salvation is purely a matter of individual salvation. They don't really grasp the corporate dimension. And so they can't understand how at the corporate dimension there can be some who are outwardly called and yet not effectually called. They think that the answer as to why some are ultimately saved or not is dependent upon the will of man. And we've talked about why that can't be in the chapter on free will. So all of that was really setting us up for this discussion of effectual calling. And now, as we come to the end of the chapter on effectual calling, we do need to consider what happens. You know, you hear the Word of God. You're under the Word of God in some respect. What happens to you if you're not elect? In addition to pointing out that there are such people, and at the end, as I say, I want to talk about exactly what that entails in a little bit more detail, because I think it sheds light on some other theological issues that I'll discuss then. In addition to this idea of election and its relation to the calling, that is, only the elect are going to be effectually called, and going through and demonstrating that that's the case from Scripture. I think we also need to deal with the other questions or assertions that are brought up here, and that is this idea that what about people who are not just under the outward calling of the Word, but are very diligent to frame their lives according to the Christian religion. They profess Christianity outwardly. They're framing their lives in that way. They're diligent to frame their lives according to the light of nature. That is, they are, in fact, very much aware, conscious, and even responsive to the concept of natural morality. Natural morality is teaching them there is a God that needs to be worshipped. You know, they may think that Christianity just makes more sense than other religions, and so it may be, from their point of view, the best way to approach God. And they may come a long way in outward observances. In fact, I think one of the great problems that Romanism has saddled upon the church is it's created this elaborate outward web of conformity, possible conformities, that really, for those who are not effectually called, these things simply leave them convinced that they are, in fact, believers when they're not, because they're in this elaborate web of conformity. So they create these ceremonies and these rites which even the natural man can do. So he's not being challenged. So even if you are elect, effectual calling is blunted under Romanism. So we need to talk about that and the whys, why It's not enough just to be a Christian outwardly. It's not enough to be as the Puritans would say, an almost Christian. You know, you're outwardly conformed, but inwardly, nothing's really changed. You know, outward obedience, for example, that's due to fear of some sort of punishment, some kind of responsive to some kind of constraint, that's not regeneration, certainly not conversion. It's not effectual calling. It's simply the response of the natural man to a reasonable demand being placed upon him. You know, you don't want to be punished. It's reasonable not to. Now, finally, the last sentence here is saying that if we assert and maintain that they may, that is, that they might be saved in some other way, that is, than by effectual calling. That is, they can somehow bring themselves in, sort of pull themselves up by their bootstraps, and lift themselves into the ark. That, again, teaching people that they can, if they just pay attention to the lay of nature, or they're diligent to frame themselves according to some laws of religion, like Romanism, that's enough to save them. That's, not only do they say it's very pernicious, it's also to be detested. So this idea of toleration of false religion and false teaching isn't found in our confession, and the reason it's not found in our confession is because it's not found in the Bible. You know, you that love the Lord hate evil. There's not really a wide gulf there where we can say that's a gray area. You know, the Bible paints salvation as a matter of black and white. You're either on one side or on the other. There's no gray in between. You're either saved or you're not. You know, and all of the hopes that so many people have in the Roman Church of Purgatory are false hopes. We shouldn't be holding out this idea that, hey, if you've been diligent to frame your life according to the law of nature in this life, maybe in the next and in purgatory, you'll be allowed to come to that full knowledge and revelation of the truth. You'll be given a second chance, if you will. That's not it at all. And it's also problematic in terms of affirmations that people are wanting and willing to make, even in so-called evangelical churches today. The idea that people are saved apart from the hearing of the gospel, the preaching of the gospel. That's not going to be the case. And we'll talk about that. So it's a very pernicious thing. You know, it's important that people hear the truth, that they're made subject to the preaching of the Word of God, that they are, in fact, exposed to what God says. Because if the Spirit is going to work effectually in someone, He's going to do it in and through the Word of God. Spirit is going to work by and through the Word. The Word is made effectual by the Spirit. The Spirit apart from the Word is a dead letter. So it doesn't matter how much you frame yourself according to it. The fact is, if you really understand what you're doing and what you're able to do, you're only really framing yourself according to the dictates of natural religion. You can't even begin to approach what is necessary, and that is a new creature. You can't get there from where you are. There's no road back for you unless God lets down that drawbridge to let you in. That's what effectual calling really is. It's a letting down of the bridge, and it's even more than that. It's going out of that fortress, that castle of safety, and dragging you in. Because even if the bridge is open to you, you still won't come through. And that's actually part of the explanation. We'll get to this toward the end when we talk about how far people can go with the common operations of the Spirit. Sometimes the Spirit of God opens the gate. But the fact is, without effectual calling, you still won't go through it. All right, so, question one. Can any not elected, although called by the ministry of the Word and having some common operations of the Spirit, truly come to Christ and so be saved? The answer is no. I want to look at Matthew 22:14, Matthew 7:22, Matthew 13:20-21, Hebrews 6:4-5, John 6:64-66, John 8:24.
Matthew 22:14, for many are called, but few were chosen. Matthew 7:22, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works?
Matthew 13:20, but he that received the seed into stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it.
Hebrews 6:4-5, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come.
John 6:64-66, but there are some of you that believe not, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. And he said, therefore said I unto you, that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him.
John 8:24, I said therefore unto you that ye should die in your sins, for if you believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sins.
Okay, so what do we know from all of this? We can say this, the Arminians are in error, because they maintain that there's sufficient grace given to all men for their conversion to whom the gospel is preached. The fact is that there may be, as we'll see, a ministration of the Spirit. That gate may be open. But even at that, the man is so depraved that he won't go through an open door. You know, the door's not even going to be open if you're not hearing the gospel being preached. Now, the confusion for the natural man is when the door is open, to confuse the door for the opening. To think that it's just a matter of outward conformity. And again, you hear this, and this is the perception, and this is why so many people think that Christianity is a series of do's and don'ts. What they hear is a rule book being laid down. Because their hearing is the hearing of the flesh, which is recoiling at the commandment of God, at the obedience of God. There is no inward desire after God. And so all they hear is the door, the door opening. They never really perceive what it is to walk through that open door. And they won't and they can't unless there's effectual call. You see, and it's both. They won't and they can't. They're unable and they're unwilling. So, Arminianism presumes that God is giving grace to everyone, sufficient grace, that they might in fact be converted in the hearing of the gospel. Reformed theology is saying, yes, there is grace being conveyed in the preaching of the gospel, but like all Augustinian theology has taught, Pauline theology has taught, the grace that's given in the preaching of the gospel is in fact only conveyed to those for whom it is intended. For those for whom it is not intended, they may in fact perceive that there's something more there. They may in fact be enamored with the common operations of the Spirit of God. There may be something that catches their attention, tickles their fancy. They might find it very attractive. You know, they may even find it helpful to frame themselves according to those do's and don'ts. The problem is they're always looking at the door. They're always looking at that barrier between God's elect and the world. And that barrier, the wall up, is the law of God. They're always stuck on that. Now, if you come through that door, the keeping of the law is not a burdensome thing. Your desire is entirely different when you've been effectually called. Remember, effectual calling isn't just opening the door and yelling out. That's what preaching is opening the door and yelling into a room. But effectual calling is the Spirit of God going into that room and dragging people out of it. It's the difference between telling someone that there's going to be a marriage feast and going out into the highways and byways and commanding them to come in and in fact compelling them to come in. So effectual calling is compelling. Now, Arminians are wrong to believe that there's sufficient grace given to all men for their conversion in the hearing of the gospel, when they hear the gospel preached. But first of all, because Christ actually says to his disciples, "To you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given." Look at Matthew 13:11.
Matthew 13:11. "He answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given."
To them it is not given. To who? To those who are without. You're in the kingdom of heaven. You're in the kingdom of God if you're effectually called. To you it was given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But to everyone else, it's not. And to them, it is, as Jesus says, it comes to them in as parables. Now, they don't really perceive the underlying truth. What they hear is outward. And they're fixed on appearance. What they fail to do is perceive what lies under that. Because apart from effectual calling, they simply can't know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Effectual calling is that means whereby God calls us into a knowledge and participation of the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Now, second, we know the Arminians are in error because it's said of the Jews that they could not believe because God had blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts. John 12:39-40.
John 12, verses 39 and 40. "Therefore they could not believe that Isaiah said again, He hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them."
So, the fact is that all men are in that state judicially. They're judicially blinded. They're blinded to the reality. They're blinded to the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. They've been cast down in Adam's fall. They've been cast down and made to suffer with a corrupted nature. original sin brings forth actual sin, and both original and actual sin bring with them judicial punishments. One of the great judicial punishments inflicted on mankind because of the fall is that men's eyes are blinded and their hearts are hardened. They can't see. They can't believe. Now they add to that, of course, their unwillingness. It's not it's not as if God is, in fact, blinding and hardening people who don't want to be blinded and hardened. You see, that's one of the horrible things about sin, is you actually do come to embrace your punishment. You really want that. You know, you are, in fact, as happy as you can be, which is you're miserable because you're without God in this world. But you are as happy as you can be. And so in some sense, God's judgments are, in fact, the best thing he can do for you when you're a sinner. They're judicial. They are expressions of his wrath. And yet it is the best thing God can offer to those who have no inclination to turn to him, who are corrupted in themselves. It's the best thing that he can offer as creator and judge. So apart from Christ, that's the best you can get from God. The mercy of God is to man in Christ, and that's the mystery. You know, if God doesn't effectually call you, if you don't come to know that, you're never going to perceive that. You're never going to understand that. It's never going to make sense to you. So God blinds their eyes, he hardens their hearts, so that even when that, in the preaching of the gospel, when the Spirit is at work, opening that door, turning on that light, giving a glimpse of glory, even in those cases, the fact is that the person who is on the receiving end, unless there's effectual calling, that person not only has blinded their own eyes and hardened their own hearts, but God has judicially blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts as well. Right, third, the Arminians are in error because Christ said to his disciples, "There are some of you that do not believe. Therefore said unto you, no man can come unto me except that were given unto him of my Father." John 6:64-65 again.
John 6:64-65. "But there are some of you that believe not, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not, and who should betray him. And he said, Therefore said I unto you, that no man can come unto me, except it were given unto him of my Father."
Yeah, that's... that effectual calling has to be given to the Father. It's a work of the Spirit, but it's a gift of the Father. And it's given through Christ. No man is going to come unto him except it were given unto him of my Father. That is, you need to be elect. If you're elect, then you're going to be called. If you're chosen, you're going to be called. Actual calling is, in fact, one of the fruits of election. So it's going to be given to you to believe. But if that's not the case, guess what? You cannot believe. The non-elect never truly come unto Christ, and therefore they cannot be saved. It's not because there's a problem with the message. It's not because there's a problem with the grace that's being offered. It's not because there's some lack in the means. The defect and the deficiency is in you, both naturally, by reason of sin, and by judicial imputation because of original sin. And so you can't come unless it's given you of the Father to come. Unless you've been elected, you're not going to be effectually called. Unless you're effectually called, you're not going to come. And unless you're effectually called, you will not be saved. There's no in between, and there's no gap. Again, no gray area. Sort of, okay, we have this group of people who are elect, and this group of people who are reprobate, and there's this group of people in the middle that if they would just do what they need to do, they could be saved. It's nothing like that either. There are the elect and those who are non-elect, also known as the reprobate. Right, fourth, Arminians are wrong because the prophet Isaiah complains, who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Again, Isaiah 53:1.
Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?
Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? And that's rhetorical. The answer is that no one believes, no one is the arm of the Lord revealed, excepting those who are the children of God, those who are elect and called of God. All of Isaiah's preaching is in vain apart from God working. It's not the preaching that makes grace effectual. It's not the preaching that is the effectual calling. Otherwise, he wouldn't be complaining like that. He's asking that question to point up the impossibility of salvation to men. You know, man can't save himself. There is, in fact, no possibility that a man will bring himself into the kingdom. And there's no possibility that a man, a natural man in his natural state, will simply believe the report. After all, he can't reveal the arm of the Lord. That's talking about Christ. He can't reveal Christ to himself. Right? The arm of the Lord has to be revealed, and that's part of effectual calling. To know, it's given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. That's effectual calling. And fifth, the Arminians are wrong because we're told that many are called but few are chosen. Matthew 22:14 again.
Matthew 22:14. For many are called but few are chosen.
And that's really the verse, I think, that sums up. In the Greek it says, in essence, many are called outwardly, but few are elect. That is, more people are called than are elect. Outward calling, the outward calling and the outward preaching of the gospel is broader than effectual calling, because it's broader than election. You know, outward calling is broader than election. Effectual calling is, in fact, proportional to, in fact, equally proportion to election. As many people as are elect are going to be effectually called. As many people as are elect will have that inward drawing because it's been given them of the Father. But to those who are outside of the kingdom, to those who are not elect, to those who are not chosen of God, it's really just the beating of their ears. It's never going to sink down in. They're never really going to get it. Again, they're hung up on the door. They never really are going to, they can't walk through it. can walk through it, they won't walk through it. In fact, the more they understand what is involved with walking through it, the more they recoil. The natural man recoils from that. You won't come unto me that you might have life. You won't come. All right, six, because we know that men in nature do not discern, neither can they know the things of the Spirit of God. 1 Corinthians 2:14.
1 Corinthians 2:14. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned.
And the natural man just simply does not perceive the wisdom or the strength of the gospel. Spiritual things are entirely outside of his purview. The natural man is not interested in these things. The natural man struggles to the extent that he's sort of bound to any kind of compliance. He tends to struggle. Now, people who embrace religion, who are unconverted, natural men, they embrace it for reasons that appeal to natural men. They embrace it in order to be seen of men. They embrace it because they perceive some advantage in it. They embrace it because they perceive there to be some kind of payoff. Fear of hell is not a gospel motive for receiving and believing the gospel of Christ. Fear of hell is a rational fear, but that's not a gospel motive to believe. We love him because he first loved us. We don't love him because he first threatened us. We don't love him because he first beat us about the ears and dragged us in. Effectual calling, even though it's described in terms of binding and dragging, when you're being effectually called, you're not conscious of that. Psalm 110 says, "My people shall be made willing in the day of my power, in the day of thy power, by Christ's power." And they're made willing. Effectual calling makes you willing, makes you able to receive and to really to be forward in religion as a convert, as a matter of inward heart desire, as a genuine expression of a new creature. That's not there in the natural man. The natural man can't receive that. He doesn't have the capacity to understand any of that. Natural men might understand what I just said externally. But the whole point of effectual calling is there is an experimental aspect of religion. Religion is not simply a matter of external do's and don'ts. In fact, when we approach religion from the outside in, we tend to view everything in terms of works righteousness. What do I have to do in order to be saved? How many times does that question come up in the Gospels? What do I need to do to be saved? We'll keep all the law perfectly. Oh, and that means that somehow you have to rectify all the laws you've already broken. If it's a matter of what you're going to do, you're way beyond helping yourself at this point. By the time you're even aware there's a question, you're way beyond being able to help yourself. Effectual calling is telling us that the principle of true religion begins inwardly and works its way out. That's why Paul says we're to work out that salvation. We're to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. You know, that language he uses here is the language of taking something inside of something and bringing it outside. I say to you, please take this chair and move it outside. You know, you're working to get that chair outside. That's what Paul's saying. Take that which is inside, that salvation which is inside, and work it out. Because that's what effectual calling is. It's an inside out. It's not the other way around.
You mean like the fruits of conversion, like obeying the law out of love? And right. That's why people can see it, because it flows from the inside out?
Yes. Remember, the whole point of sin is, and really, we'll be talking about this in different contexts later, but sin is the result of a defiled heart. You know, you're expressing what you really are. And you can't, you know, I can't make a pear tree by putting pears on the branches. It grows pears because it's a pear tree. Putting pears on the branches won't make it a pear tree. But works righteousness is an approach to religion that says if I just hang enough ornaments on myself, that'll make me a Christian. Christians are created under good works. Good works are a necessary part of Christianity. But Christianity does not stem from your or my external conformity. It stems from an internal working of the Spirit of God, and that's the fruit of effectual calling. You're brought to belief. We need to remember that this section on effectual calling is really leading us up to the next section of the confession, where we're going to talk about justification. And so, effectual calling is what is really needed if we are going to believe so that we are justified by faith alone. You know, if we try to approach that in our own strength, what we're looking to do is to be justified by something other than faith alone. But the Spirit of God works in the children of God, faith, so that they might believe. And that's what we're saying really is not happening with the non-elect. They're not having that effectual call worked in them. The Spirit may be working in them to an extent, but he's not working in them faith to believe. If he doesn't work in them faith to believe, they're not effectually called. Now, we don't know who is and who is not effectually called. We can't make a determination of that upon any other ground than examining fruit. You know, we can, on that basis alone, we can enter into an outward judgment as to what we think is probably the case. But you are the only one who can make your calling and election sure. And you ought to be diligent in that. You ought to be concerned about that. You know, especially as we consider this whole question before us, that you know, you may be subject to the ministry of the word. You may make some length of progress in religion outwardly without ever being saved. Well, this is a warning. This section is really a warning as well as an explanation. It's a theological warning that we don't get caught up in that. And that's precisely why, by the way, I think it's not the job of the church as an institution to try to discern who is and who is not regenerate or converted. Trying to get to the bottom of who's been, because really what they're trying to do is get to the bottom of who's been effectually called. And the line, distinguishing the line between effectual calling and common operations of the Spirit. That's a line that's hidden from other people. They can't know that for sure about you. They can have every reason to assume that you are affectionately cold, or that you're not. Or you may even be, in that case, somewhere in the middle. They're not really sure. Because sometimes you're up and sometimes you're down. You're the only one who can make your calling and election sure. You're the only one who can gain an assurance that you have been affectionately cold. And you're to seek after that. You're to pursue that. Right, 7. By the way, that's something we'll talk about more when we get to the chapter on assurance. We will deal with that question in more detail. Right, 7. The Arminians are wrong because the most part of the world are buried in the gross darkness and have their understanding darkened and are alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their hearts. Ephesians 4:18,
having understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their hearts.
Yeah, they're alienated from the life of God. There's ignorance in them. Blindness of heart. They're buried in darkness. They are darkness. The fact is that it's not enough for men to hear the gospel preached. They need to be effectually called. Natural men hearing the gospel preached, it's simply not going to resonate with them spiritually. Even if there are a lot of things, again, that would recommend religion to them outwardly, would recommend itself to them as a matter of conformity, would recommend itself to them as a matter of practicality. They may find a number of things that are agreeable to their peculiar dispositions. But that does not translate into salvation. Because without effectual calling, there will be no salvation. Because you can never truly come unto Christ without effectual calling. You can't come unto Christ unless it's given you of the Father. All right, question 2. Can men not professing the Christian religion be saved in any other way whatsoever, be they never so diligent to frame their lives according to the light of nature and the law of that religion they do profess? Well, the answer is no. We want to look at Acts 4:12, John 14:6, Ephesians 2:12, John 4:22, and John 17:3.
Acts 4:12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved.
John 14:6. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Ephesians 2:12. That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world.
John 4:22. You worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews.
John 17:3. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent.
Okay, so what we're saying is, the diligent profession and honest practice of natural religion or any other religion than pure Christianity really cannot avail to promote the salvation of the soul to any extent. And that should be evident from the essential principles of the gospel. Look at Galatians 6:15.
Galatians 6:15. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature.
Okay, but a new creature. That's really what is essential, a new creature. You know, it's not a matter of conformity to natural religion. The light of nature, the law of natural religion, doesn't really matter. You can profess, you can conform, you can frame your life diligently to all of that. And in some respects, I would be constrained to say that you are a civilly virtuous pagan. The pagans are, by definition, not saved people. They're going to hell. And so you may be civilly virtuous. You may be outwardly. And with respect to societal interaction, you may, in fact, come very far in this outward and, in fact, this general bearing may reflect a civility and even a religiosity. You may be what people today would describe themselves when they describe themselves as being spiritual. Right? You may actually find yourself as someone that people would say, well, that person is very spiritual. That person is very godly. That person is very virtuous, very kind, very magnanimous. And people may think very highly of you. You might think you're very religious. You might think you're one of those decent, upright, straight-shooting, honest, shoot-from-the-hip kind of people they've ever encountered. And all that means is you're a virtuous pagan. Apart from a new creature, there's really nothing else that avails. Now, I'm not saying that people should misbehave. You know, we are to frame our lives according to the light that we have. You know, there are degrees of punishment in hell. So don't cast off all restraint. If you don't think hell can get worse, be assured the Bible says it can. It will be worse for some than for others. But you know, the least in the kingdom of heaven will be infinitely better off than those who are least in hell. Because there's a great gulf that separates the two. So, honest practice, sincere profession, when all that it's answering is natural religion or the law of natural religion, that's not enough to save you. Now, I know there are a lot of people in America, a lot of people even in so-called evangelical churches who think you're going to be saved as long as you are sincere in your belief. You know, Kierkegaard taught that it wasn't so much what you believed, but the intensity of your belief. And that has become a very popular view since the 19th century. It's made great inroads into the way people, I hate to even call it thinking. It's really, they feel. And while the Bible speaks of our hearts, and that is our minds as they are affected, our feelings are to be well affected. That is, they're to be feelings that are directed toward God. And feelings that are not directed toward God are disordered, inordinate affections. But you see, people who say, look, it's not so much what you believe or in whom you believe as much as the intensity with which you believe, that's where they think you'll be saved. Those people are simply reducing true religion to a matter of your emotional state. It's no wonder between that and that very loose concept of being spiritual, that we have so many people who now would fall into the category of people that are described as being mentally ill. Not mentally ill. They're rebellious, twisted sinners who are looking for just one more excuse to remain an emotional basket case so that they don't have to face up to what it is God says in His Word. That's all. And to encourage people in this, as the confession says, is very pernicious and to be detested. So we should. But before we come to that point, let's continue with the point in front of us. Right? If any person perfectly conformed to the amount of spiritual truth known to him in every thought and act from birth upward, however little like that knowledge might be, he would, of course, need no salvation. Look at just for point of comparison, look at Mark 10:18.
Mark 10:18. And Jesus said to him, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God."
Yeah, there's none good but one, that is God. Why are you calling me good? What does good mean? Well, good means in that you are, in fact, perfectly conformed to the knowledge, the spiritual truth that you have, the spiritual knowledge that you have, that your thoughts, your acts, your deeds, that all of that is conformed from the birth upward. If there were such a person, they might actually have a case. But we don't even have to consider that, because just knowing what Jesus is saying here is that there's none good but God. You know, you can speculate all day long, what if I lived according to all of the light I had from the beginning? Fact is, you haven't. Let me concede for a moment that had you done so, all might be well with your soul. But you haven't, and no one else has either. So why are we engaged in this foolish discourse? It's not going to be enough for you to turn a new leaf tomorrow. It doesn't erase what you've already done. It wouldn't even matter, frankly, if you turned a new leaf from the moment of your birth, because you were conceived in sin and brought forth in iniquity. You still can't shake that original sin. And so, as we see, all men are born under condemnation and begin to act as moral agents with natures already corrupt. Romans 3:23.
Romans 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God.
Yeah, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Not some. Not even most. All have sinned. They're agents and acting natures which are already corrupted. Hence, then, it follows that an atonement is absolutely necessary. Consequently, a personal interest in the redemption of Christ is absolutely necessary to salvation. For if a law, conformity to which could have given life, if such a law could have been given, then we're told Christ is dead in vain. Look at Galatians 2:21 and Galatians 3:21.
Galatians 2:21. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain.
Galatians 3:21. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law.
Yeah, but the fact is, there's no law that could have given life. Why? Because the law has only power to command. The law cannot engender desire. The law can't give life. You can't put something there which is not there. The law doesn't work that. The law is commanding. The law is demanding. The law is, in fact, saying, do this and live. The law is asking you, demanding of you, commanding you, directing you. But the law can never make you desire to do the law. That has to arise somewhere else. And that can't arise without an atonement being made. Man is corrupt. His nature is corrupt. That has to be fixed. The alienation that has been engendered between the Creator and the creature has to be fixed. There has to be an atonement for that to be removed so that there can be a proper desire, a proper orientation toward the keeping of the law. So, question three then. Is it very pernicious and to be detested to assert and maintain that they may? That is, that they may be saved simply by, some appeal to natural religion, the light of nature. You know, I'm a spiritual person. I believe sincerely. I feel the power of God. I'm conscious of the deity. I try to frame my life. I try to do the good. I want to do the right thing. I try. And as this society gets further and further from Christianity, we hear these kinds of pleas more and more. And I think this is very important, that the chapter on effectual calling ends with this warning that we shouldn't, in fact, encourage people in that kind of belief. It's pernicious. That is, the tendency of encouraging people to think that somehow they're going to get it right enough that they could be saved, that they could frame their lives enough that they could be saved, that undermines the gospel itself, which is coming to them to tell them, guess what? You can't do that. You won't do that. And so we ought to detest it. And we should be very careful that we don't ever assert that. We should detest asserting or maintaining that, because it's undermining the very nature of the gospel. That you are a sinner in need of grace. The idea that you are utterly dependent upon God, not only for your being, but for your well-being. So it is. Is it very pernicious? The answer is yes. Look at 2 John 9 through 11, 1 Corinthians 16, 22. And Galatians 1, 6 to 8.
2 John 9 through 11. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds.
1 Corinthians 16, verse 22. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, maranatha.
Galatians 1, verses 6 through 8. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed.
So to admit then that men may be saved irrespectively of Christ is virtually to deny Christ. It's ultimately what is being said here, being asserted here. You know, if there's some other way, and you're not going to believe in Christ, you're not going to truly come to Christ unless you're effectually called, to then to turn and say, but, you know, if you just do this or you do that, you might be saved. That's denying, virtually denying Christ. I would say it is denying Christ in perhaps all but historical significance. You know, it's certainly denying the import of him coming and dying and being raised from the dead. It's a denying of the hard, cold facts about humanity, the predicament in which man finds himself, And it's really the basis for all of these different systems of auto-soterism, the idea that you can save yourself, self-salvation. Buddhism is a system of auto-soterism. And Buddhist thinking, Eastern thinking in general on this point, is becoming more and more popular as people become more open in their denial of the reality of sin and its consequences. Right, so we shouldn't tell people that they're going to be saved just by framing their lives, you know, lead an ethical life. You know, if you're really going to tell someone what they need to do to be saved, you need to tell them what you have to do is lead not just a generally conformed life, but you need to lead a perfect life. And by the way, here's the bad news for you. It had to begin even before you were born. You know, if you can do that, if you can figure out a way to do that, then call me and we'll talk. Because at that point, we're going to have different issues. And if you actually think you're able to do that, then we need to talk about your perception of reality. But if you acknowledge that you're unable to do that, then you're back to where the Bible says you really are. And that is, you're in need of a Savior. You can't save yourself. There is no salvation without Christ. Acts 4:12.
Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved.
Okay, so, with all of that in mind, that leads us to the last question that I want to discuss for a few minutes. And it's really kind of behind a lot of what is going on in this section. And that is question 4, how far may men come in the common operations of the Spirit and the principles of true religion and faith without being effectually called? What should we think about that? And I think that there are a lot of misconceptions that people have. Of course, the Arminians think, as went at the beginning, that effectual calling is actually just simply part of the preaching of the gospel. No, it's something which attends the preaching of the gospel, depending on whether or not you are elect, and also depending on the timing of God with respect to your election and his timing as far as your if not your regeneration, at least your conversion. But that is not, the outward preaching is not the same as that inward call of the Spirit, that effectual call. They're two different things, and yet they're not unrelated. Remember, earlier I said that, you know, the Spirit is working together with the Word. So effectual calling, when it occurs, normally occurs in conjunction with the preaching of the Word of God, the teaching of the Word of God. That's when the Spirit of God is most likely and ordinarily going to work. If we understand that, and we understand what is going on in the preaching of the Word of God, and really this applies to any of the means of grace, the sacraments, prayer, all of these things, there is an outward aspect. But there is an inward grace that accompanies that outward aspect to those for whom the grace of God is intended. That is, for the elect. There is an effectualness. So, we know then from the words of the apostle in Hebrews, we can say that we understand that men might make great advances in outward grace and ministrations of the Spirit and yet fall. Look at Hebrews 10, 22, 23, and 26.
Hebrews 10, verses 22 and 23. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. In verse 26, for if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins.
So in verses 22 and 23, it's clear the apostle is speaking of matters of faith to us, matters of belief. And we see that as well in Hebrews 3:14 and 4:14.
Hebrews 3, verse 14. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end.
Hebrews 4:14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession.
I want to suggest, based on this, one of the best indicators of effectual calling is perseverance. Right? Those who persevere give evidence of effectual calling. It's one of the best evidences we have, at least outwardly, of effectual calling. You know, I can't know your heart. And in fact, you have trouble knowing your heart, but you at least can make appeals. You can ask God to show you your heart, show you your sin, show you your state of being. This idea that you can have faith in some respect, that you can hold to the faith, cling to the faith to some extent, and yet that there are some who fall from that, draw back from that, tells us that you can, by the common operation of the Spirit, go very, very far in making profession of the true religion. You know, and in fact, I want to point out the matters, when we're talking about matters of faith or belief, we're talking about matters pertaining to the first table of the law in particular.
Deuteronomy 6, verse 5. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might.
Okay, so the apostle's concern is here for sin against the first table of the law in particular. Again, this point I think is brought out in Luke 10, 27.
Luke 10, verse 27. And he answering said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself.
Now, consider, and this goes to the whole issue of sin against the Holy Ghost, which is where we're going to end all of this, talking about that briefly. But sin against the first table, if it's committed willfully, and after we've received knowledge, and the word there is epignosis, that means that we're sinning upon knowledge, a recognition or a consciousness of the truth that is against knowledge, that is somehow beyond pardon. There's no more sacrifice for sins. This sin is accounting of the blood of the covenant unholy, which in turn, we're told, does despite unto the Spirit of grace. Hebrews 10:29.
Of how much sore punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified, an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace.
Now I want you to think about that. You have received knowledge of the truth. There's a recognition, a consciousness of the truth, particularly the truth of the gospel. Right? It has to do with the first table of the law. And there is in that not only a recognition of the truth, but there's been advance made that you've received that you're conscious that it's true, and in spite of all of that consciousness that it's true, the only way you could know it's true is by the Spirit of God enlightening you to some extent. If you sin against that, there is a despite done in the Spirit of grace. There's no more sacrifice for sin. In other words, you're not effectually called, but you've made some tremendous advances into the realm of true religion without being effectually called. What you have to remember is that it's all from the outside in. In other words, this knowledge of true religion can penetrate, at least from what the apostle is describing, it can penetrate relatively far. It can get pretty deep inside of you to a point where there's a conscious recognition that this is the truth. And yet, you reject it. At some point, you reject it. You know, you don't close with that truth. There's no heart coming to Christ, right? You're not truly coming to Christ. The truth is invading you without effectual calling, no matter how deep that truth insinuates itself, no matter how deep that seed is planted, it's still rocky soil. It's not going to take root. It's going to go nowhere. That's what's happening. So the knowledge or consciousness or recognition of the truth is called being enlightened. It's also called tasting of the heavenly gift. It's also a partaking. The word there is metoxos, sharing of the Holy Ghost. You're actually sharing in the Holy Ghost. Hebrews 6:4.
For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost.
And yet this degree of enlightenment and participation is such, it is still possible to fall away, never be brought again to repentance. Look at Hebrews 6:6.
Hebrews 6:6. If they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame.
Okay, so this is an enlightening and a tasting of the good word of God. It's a sharing and partaking of the powers of the world to come. Hebrews 6:5.
Hebrews 6:5. And I've tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come.
So you've been enlightened, you've tasted, you've partaken of the Spirit of God. But you see, it's all been outward. None of this has arisen from an inward principle of renewal. None of it's arisen from a new creature. These are all the result of the outward hearing and ministry of the Word and the ministry of the Spirit. Which is to say that without effectual calling, without the Spirit of God working in you, not only in the Word and by the Word, but in you, then there is no effectual calling. You may be convicted, greatly convicted of sin. Remember Agrippa. Almost, I'm persuaded to become a Christian. I believe what you're saying. I believe it. I believe it's the truth. You've almost gotten me there. Now, not everybody is as forward as he was to say, almost. You know, a lot of people, and depending on the culture, you'll have a lot of people who simply, particularly, for example, when Constantine took over and it became popular to be Christian, had a lot of people who came into the church who were content with being almost Christians. That outward conformity. It's always a danger. That's the biggest danger, being born into a Christian family. Is that you could find yourself an almost Christian. No, I know all of this. I believe it's true. I've been convicted by it. It's enough to leave the person without excuse, having knowledge particularly with respect to those matters of faith contained in the first table of the law. Comparatively, look at Romans 1:20.
Romans 1:20, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse.
And if those pagans are without excuse who recognize and try to frame their lives according to the light of nature, how much less excuse, and this is the apostle's point in Hebrews, how much less excuse do you have if you who know the gospel turn from that? You know, if you've had this tasting, if you've shared or partaken of the Holy Ghost, and you turn from that, how much more severe will the punishment be? You're without excuse. Remember here, the apostle's addressing professing Christians and speaking of those matters of faith. Okay. We see that, I think, clearly if we look at the first three verses in Hebrews 6.
Hebrews 6, 1 through 3. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this will we do, if God permit.
Okay, so every ministration of the Word of God is a ministration of the Spirit by whom we are saved. Philippians 2:16.
Philippians 2, verse 16, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain.
He calls it the word of life, holding forth the word of life. It's a ministration of the Spirit. You know, a dead letter isn't giving life, right? If the Spirit is not attending that, it's not the word of life. It becomes the word of life when the Spirit attends to the Word. At that point, the Word becomes life-giving Spirit. It's that seed that is planted. And it is, in fact, taking root. That's why Paul says the gospel is the very ministration of the Holy Ghost. Galatians 3:5.
Galatians 3, verse 5. He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?
The answer is by the hearing of faith. But he's asking, and he says, that this is in fact a ministration of the Holy Ghost, right? That he is ministering the Spirit of God in his preaching, in his teaching. There's a ministry of the Spirit of God. Well, how can we say that these people have partaken of the Holy Spirit and yet they're not saved? Well, because any time there is, in fact, an effectual outward calling by the Spirit of God through the preaching of the Word, there is a partaking of the Holy Ghost. Not everyone who falls under conviction for sin is brought forth in regeneration and conversion. Some are stony ground hearers. Some get nowhere. Others fall away when the cares of this life spring up. It's not simply one degree of working that's going on. The Spirit of God is striving with men in the preaching of the Word at different levels, and only with some men. Now, many are called, fewer chosen, fewer elect. Only with the elect is that falling into good ground. Is it being watered by the Spirit? Effectual calling is making that point of contact between the preaching of the Word, which is a ministration of the Spirit, and the new creature, which is the work of the Spirit in the person who hears. Right, what's in view is here then the rejection of the gospel in Hebrews. Once one has had a competent measure of knowledge to be enlightened so as to be able to sin against knowledge willfully, doing despite the Spirit of grace. Isaiah 63:10.
But they rebelled and vexed his spirit. Therefore he was turned to be their enemy and be bought. And he fought against them.
And so God fights against those who are turned. They vex his spirit, he becomes their enemy. They position themselves. And that's what happens eventually to those who are not effectually called. They're found out to be what they are. They're hypocrites. Now, some of them, remember the parable of the wheat and the tares. You know, some of them might show themselves hypocrites early on, but some may not be known until judgment day. It's not our job to root them out. That's the problem with the American Baptist culture. They think that they can root out people who are not regenerate, that they can figure out who's not converted. It's a lot trickier. You know, wheat and tares look alike until right around the time of the harvest. And so as this goes on, you know, again, one of the most accurate signs of effectual calling is perseverance. Those who have been enlightened and partaken of the Holy Ghost and tasted of the good word and the powers of the world to come, they can still fall away. But those are pretty serious operations, common operations of the Spirit of God in men. So rejecting the gospel then, when one has come to the point of knowing that it is true, you see, that's the only unpardonable sin, because that alone rises to the occasion of sinning against the Holy Ghost, who alone can enlighten and make men to taste the power of the world to come in and through the good word of God. Luke 12:10.
Luke 12:10. And whosoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But unto him that blasphemeth against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven.
So, what is being described is ultimately the sin against the Holy Ghost, falling away, having received those common operations of the Spirit, and falling away from that totally and finally. That is, in fact, the mark of the sin against the Holy Ghost. And conversely, the mark of effectual calling is that you've persevered. And that's precisely why, and we'll talk about this more when we get to the chapter on perseverance, but that's precisely why when God's elect, when they do fall into sin, when they backslide, they should be concerned. Because in that state, you really don't know, and you have no way to make your calling and election sure. And if you find yourself in that state, you should be asking yourself, am I in the process of falling totally and finally? Oh no. That's sinning against the Holy Ghost. And that's the unpardonable sin that will not be remitted on Judgment Day. It will make you the most inexcusable of inexcusable sinners on Judgment Day. Okay, next time, we'll begin talking about the doctrine of justification and begin moving through a number of categories that pertain to the doctrine of salvation as they're spelled out in the confession.